Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 8, the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 8. So we'll read the whole chapter, chapter 8 of the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, speaking of Christ, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, God said to him, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now, he, that is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault in them, he says, and now that's a quotation here, all the way down to verse 12, from the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none of them shall teach his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen. So we're continuing our study of the new covenant. You remember last week we looked at a few verses in the final chapter of Zechariah, and we tried to see how they speak of the new covenant and from an Old Testament perspective. And here we have something similar, and yet a little bit more information about this new covenant in which you and I, believer, are part of. Right, so before we actually dive into those verses here, it is helpful, because there's so many things going on in general in the book of Hebrews, but especially here in this chapter, it is helpful to just give some context, some background, especially if you're not too familiar with that book, that epistle, to just understand, put yourself in the shoes of those people who first heard those words. The epistle is written to them, and they read it. Now, they are obviously Hebrews, Jewish believers in the Messiah. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're that transitional generation. The temple was still standing in Jerusalem. It was all good. It was, you know, the stones were upon one another. And Jerusalem was still not burned by the Romans. So that's happening before AD 70. The sacrifices are going on, and the high priest is there in all his glory, and everything is happening. And those Jewish believers who embraced Jesus as the Messiah are now suffering because of that. They, you know, that belief, that commitment has come at a great and costly, with great and costly consequences. They have been ostracized by their own families. They have been persecuted by the leaders of their people. They are excommunicated from their synagogues, perhaps, and have no access to the temple or to the high priest, and therefore no access and no way of participation in the offerings and festivals, which are part of their culture. Now, it doesn't say it all here in Hebrews, but you can go back to the Gospels and see how Jewish believers who embraced the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, how they were treated. And so some of them are now, you know, in that transitional generation, they are like starting to wonder. Temptation is coming, and the temptation is that of, shall we just go back to those things that we see? I mean, we were serving God that way. I mean, we were worshiping God the way He had appointed. He had said through Moses, we had seen all those things, and they're still there. They're still going on. And now we're leaving all those things behind. We've been kicked out. We've been excommunicated. We're being persecuted. Did we make the right decision, so to speak? Should we go back to the visible aspects of our religion? See, there was a time when all those visible ceremonies which they had were, when done in faith, were actually service to God. But the time had now come, says the author of Hebrews, when to go back to those visible ordinances and ceremonies is actually disobedience. The time is changing. And the fullness of time has come. The Messiah is actually here. All those things were pointing to Him. And now to go back to the pointers instead of embracing the Messiah would be sinful. See, that's how they felt. Everything visible, which was, you know, part of their culture, part of their understanding, part of their how they were brought up, was being taken away. And the only visible thing now for them was the persecution. Oh, that was visible. They could see that coming. They could see how they are being ostracized and they are being persecuted for the name of Jesus, how the suffering for Jesus' sake, that's real. You know, that's why he admonishes them and encourages them to continue going with the Lord Jesus Christ outside the camp. You remember how He suffered outside the camp? He says, follow in His footsteps. We go also outside the camp and suffer along with Him. And that's, you know, that's the context. That's the general background here when the author of the Hebrew epistle finds those Jews and he wants to write something to them. And he writes this lovely epistle to them. And to summarize everything that happens in that epistle, I'll allow myself an illustration here. In 2007, Steve Jobs from Apple, he gave that presentation, and it's still online. You can see it somewhere, where he unveiled the first ever iPhone, and he said something like that. He basically, obviously, he needs to hype up the crowd, and they're already hyped up because they're all Apple fans and everything. And he says, you know, this year we've got three revolutionary or whatever he says products, and everyone's cheering. And he starts listing every one of those three products one after the other. He says, we've got a new iPod. Remember iPods? You know, those music devices. We've got a new iPod, which is with touch control and with a new widescreen and everything, and everyone cheers. Then he says, we've got a revolutionary mobile phone, and everyone cheers. And then he says, we've got I don't remember exactly the words he used, but something about a new device for accessing the internet, or words to that effect anyway, and everyone cheers. And then he says, and that's the catch, right? So he says, actually, it's not three devices. It's one. It's the new iPhone, and everyone goes crazy. So that's it was pretty revolutionary for the time. I grant him that. Now, why am I even saying that? Because the author of Hebrews is saying this to his Jewish brethren. He's saying all those things that you had under the old covenant, you haven't lost them. They are here. They are better, and they're all summed up in one person. And that is the man that you have entrusted your lives to. That is the one whom you have believed is the Messiah. That is Jesus of Nazareth. It is all summed up in him. All those ceremonies, all those feasts, all those different rituals, all those offerings, all the priesthood, all of that pointed to him and is all summarized in him. He is the fulfillment of it all. So that's the gist, I suppose, of the Epistle to the Hebrews. That's what he's getting at. You know, he goes on to tell him that Jesus, he says, you don't have access to the high priest anymore? That's fine. Jesus, he is the better high priest of a different order. See, the guy in Jerusalem in the temple, he's after the order of Levi. He's after the order of Aaron, right? He will pass away. He will one day die. And do you know what? Another high priest will come instead of him. That's how it's been for the last 1,500 years. Death prevented them from continuing. But this high priest that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a high priest who remains a high priest forever. He's after a different order altogether. He's after the order of Melchizedek. And he tells them about the Old Testament character of Melchizedek and how he had no beginning of days or end of life. He had a power of an unending life and so on and so forth. And he says, you've got a better high priest. And then that better high priest, he serves a better sanctuary. You're not going to find him there in the temple anymore. He ascended in heaven. He ascended into the very throne room of God. He is in the real sanctuary. And that's what he calls it. He literally calls it the true tabernacle. And not only does he serve the better sanctuary, but he has a better gift to offer. And he has offered it already. And it has been received and accepted. And there's nothing more for him to do. Because that gift is so good. That offering was so good. That sacrifice was perfect. It was actually the ultimate sacrifice that he offered. And therefore, it's a better offering. It's a better sacrifice because it doesn't have to be perpetually repeated and repeated and repeated every day, every year, every day of atonement. No, it's once and for all. He offered not the blood of bulls and goats, but he offered himself up. He actually died instead of his people, in the place of them. He suffered what they deserved. And we've got a better mediator of a better covenant based on better promises. Everything's better. And so he says, he's trying to encourage them. And it's true. Everything that he says in this epistle is true about Christ. He is not exaggerating anything. Everything is better. In fact, if anything, he uses words which do not match the reality. I mean, better? Surely you can use a better word than that. I mean, those things are... It is infinitely better. So from verses 1 through 6, we have this idea that we've got the real thing now. That's what he's trying to tell them. We've got the real thing. We're breaking into the main argument here of the epistle. See how verse 1 starts. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. He gets to it. Now he's getting to the main point. We've got the real thing here. He says, what we have in Jesus is infinitely better than what we had in Moses. Jesus' little finger is thicker than Moses' waist, to put it in a different way. It's an order of magnitude better. You cannot even compare it. You know, remember Moses himself, he said, you know, God raised me up as a prophet of the people. But God would one day raise up another prophet, just like he raised up me. Listen to him. And then 1,500 years pass, nothing happens. Of course, God raises many prophets, but they're not of that magnitude. And then God himself comes in the flesh, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And now everyone's wondering, is that the prophet? And lest there should be any confusion, Jesus takes three of his disciples. They climbs up a high mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, transfigures before them. The whole thing is so glorious. And Moses, out of all people, Moses and Elijah come and start speaking with him. And Peter, you remember what he says, let's build three tents here. Let's pitch three tents so that you can stay here forever. And actually, at that very moment, the whole thing went, you know, he went into a cloud. They stopped seeing them. And then they saw no man except Jesus only, and that voice which said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. As if, you know, literally directly quoting Moses, God will raise up another prophet, listen to him, hear him. And God is saying now, the Father is saying, that's it. That's the one. Moses and Elijah were there just so that you can see it's not them. And so, you know, that's what he's trying to get at here with this, the author of the Hebrews. Look at verse 2. Minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. That's what he calls Christ, of the true tabernacle. As if the other one, which was there in the wilderness, was fake or something. It wasn't, of course, fake, but you know what it means. Verses 4 and 5, it says, the priests of that earthly tabernacle, they offer up gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Because that's what God said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So Moses went up into that mountain, Mount Sinai. Remember the mountain covered with cloud and fire and everything. And he went up there and God showed him things. God showed him things. And he came down and he said, right, I'll tell you what we need to do. So he saw something there. He saw something of the heavenly realms, the heavenly sanctuary. And he came down and he said, let's make a copy of that here, because that's how God wants us to worship at this point in time. And so they made that copy, you know, that tabernacle, and it had instructions. It had very specific instructions. Where the holy place is, where the most holy place is, what's going to be inside, what's not going to be inside, who's going to go in there, and everything else. It had that very, very specific instructions. It wasn't just like a free-for-all. Okay, let's add this and let's add that. And so what the author of the Hebrews is saying here is that we haven't lost anything, he says to those believers. We have simply stepped out of the shadow and have embraced the substance, that which was casting the shadow, that which was the real thing all along. Now, which one of you married men here would trade that moment when you saw your bride walking down the aisle to the altar, or whatever it's called, and you think to yourself, I wish we can go back to those days when I just had a, especially if you're in a long-distance relationship, I just had a picture of her and a few text messages. You know, that's much better than this thing here now. Well, no one will say that, I hope. But, you know, that's it, really. You've got the real thing there. And she is the most beautiful that she's ever been and ever will be, probably, in her life, you know, walking down the aisle. It's her marriage day, right? Wedding day. Right, I better move on. So we've got the real thing. It's the substance. It's that which was casting the shadow. You know, a shadow cannot exist on its own. A shadow has to be cast by something. It's always goes hand in hand with something that is real. So the shadow is not real in itself. Okay, it doesn't exist on its own. And I'll propose an allegorical interpretation here real quick, just so that you understand what I think the whole epistle is getting at. So he's saying as if this shadow was there for 1,500 years. The whole way in which the Jewish people were worshiping God, that was the shadow which was cast by Christ, the Messiah. Now, they knew that the Messiah is coming. They didn't know exactly when he will come, but they kind of knew that what he'll be like and that what he'll do, and we have all those prophecies, and it was becoming clearer and clearer and clearer. The shadow was becoming less obscure. It was becoming more detailed. It was like, you know, this shadow on the wall. Imagine a shadow there on the wall. And they were looking at it, and they were trying to figure it out. And some people, they loved that. In the Jewish community for 1,500 years, that shadow, which was there on that wall, so to speak, was whetting their spiritual appetite for the real thing. They were longing to see the real thing. They were praying for it, fasting for it. They were anticipating it every day. That's what the shadow was supposed to do. It was meant to give them a longing for the real thing. But some, you see, actually the majority of them, the majority of that Jewish nation at the time, had actually grown so used to that shadow on that wall. And they had actually outlined it and added things to it. You know, they had drawn their own things to it. And they had built their whole lives and everything around it, and they couldn't care less about the real thing anymore. They like the shadow just as it is. No one move it. So when Jesus comes on the scene, you know, at the incarnation, the shadow begins to move. And the shadow begins to, you know, it begins to change form there in front of their eyes. And they are like unsettled. Stop moving, they said to him, as it were. You know, you're distorting the shadow. We're not used to that. Who are you to heal on a Sabbath? You know, things like that. They started accusing him of things. And they didn't like him. In fact, they saw that when he moved, the shadow moved. And they said, let's just do away with him. Let's just kill him. And they did. And they killed him. But little did they know that when they kill him, the shadow will disappear. And it did. Not immediately, but obviously there was this transitional period. And the Romans came and sacked the whole thing. And it went up in flames. And the shadow, you know, they killed him, and the shadow, and he rose again from the dead. But that shadow never rose from the dead. He rose in a glorious new body, and it wasn't casting that shadow anymore, because that was the real thing now. I hope you understand the allegory. So that's the point of that language, you know, shadow, copy, you know, all those things, all those ceremonies, all those things that the Jews had in the Old Testament, all the things that you read of here from Moses onward. They were copies. They were things that were supposed to just give you a longing for the real thing, for the Messiah, for the Savior of the world, the one promised all the way back in the garden. You remember? The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And all those promises were to be fulfilled through him. So if you missed him, what's the point of everything else? What's the point of all of that if you missed the real thing? And so, moving on from verses 7 down to the end of the chapter, we have this comparison between the Old and the New Covenant. And there are some very important details here that we want to catch. So first of all, in verse 7, we read, For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, there are some theologians who like to divide up the Bible in as many covenants as possible. You know, there's the Adamic, the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and so on and so forth. And that's fine, I suppose. You know, you could argue that. But really, when the dust settles, it all comes down to two covenants. And that's in the mind of the author of Hebrews here, the inspired author. He says, there's the first and there's the second. There's the old and there's the new. And so the first one being the Mosaic, the Sinaitic covenant, the one that God gave and made with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, when he came down in fire on that mountain. The law. The second being the Messianic covenant, the one which is from a different mountain, Mount Zion, if you like, the heavenly Mount Zion, which he made with all his people from all ages. Different centuries. So it says here, if the first one had been faultless, what does that mean? Well, it means it was faulty. It wasn't faulty because it was wrong, or because, you know, God got it wrong or made a mistake there, or it was somehow immoral. It was faulty in the sense that it was insufficient. Because the very next verse, verse 8, look at what it says, finding fault in them. So now, it wasn't the old covenant, the first covenant, wasn't prepared to deal with faulty people. It wasn't prepared to actually, you know, do anything about it. The old covenant, the law, was a great teacher, but he was a poor savior. See, they needed something stronger. We need something stronger, not just moral laws. Oh, the old covenant, it was great at identifying our sins, but it could never ultimately forgive them or give us the power to overcome them. That was not the point of it. It was faulty in that sense. It was powerless. It was insufficient. Oh, and we need something stronger, don't we? See, that's the argument that Paul makes, actually, when he actually says that the law is actually good. Don't think it's bad. The law is good in and of itself. It gives you God's perspective on morality. So it's good. But the law is not good if you make it a savior. It's no good for you. It's not going to help you. If you want to be justified by the law, you're gonna fail. It's not going to help you. But when it comes to, if you're a magistrate, if you're a Christian here and you're a magistrate or in some kind of authority, and you have the authority to, you know, propose policies or laws in your country or in your company or in your organization or whatever, by all means, look at what God says is righteous and what God says is just. I mean, who knows better, God or those godless bureaucrats in Brussels? Who knows better what is the righteous punishment for theft, for example? Of course God knows. I mean, how do you know? Like, so there are some rulers in history who, if you steal, they chop your hand off, and others who will slap your wrist, and others who will, you know, cut your head off. And, well, you know, there's all sorts of different responses. How do you know what is righteous? How do you know what is just? Well, you look at what God did there, what he revealed to the children of Israel, and that's how you know. You see, that's all good. If you use it that way, that's all good. But actually, that's not going to, you know, if you use it as a means of actually getting back to God and saving your soul, it's not going to help you. I hope you understand the difference. So, you know, God doesn't make mistakes. Why would he give an old covenant first and then, oh, it's faulty? You know, he doesn't make mistakes. He never does things mindlessly or in a rush and, you know, oh, that was a mistake. That was meaningless. Now let's move on to the real thing. No, it had a purpose. The old covenant had a purpose. It was actually necessary. It was necessary. If you read the flow of Romans 1, 2, and 3, you will see that actually God choosing a people, separating them from the world, giving them his law, his moral perspective on things, on, you know, black and white, so to speak, on tablets of stone, and telling them, live by that. And I'll bless you. Having that most privileged group of people in the world was necessary so that God shows the whole world, look at those most privileged people. Even they failed. Even they couldn't keep my law. If that's what they were like, imagine what the rest of the world is like. That's the argument of Romans 1, 2, and 3, isn't it? That the mouth of the whole world may be stopped and everyone might become guilty before God. Everyone might understand that there is no way we are getting saved through law keeping or through coming back to God in our own efforts. And so that was the purpose of the old covenant. It was a teacher, a master, to bring us to Christ. He was supposed to show us, look, you've got a problem. You've got to go to Christ. You've got to, you know, I suppose if you take your blood pressure, it shows you, oh, actually, you've got a problem here. It can't fix you, that blood pressure monitor. It can't do anything about it, but it can tell you, you've got a problem. And that was what the law was. And you go to the doctor, Christ. He's the only one who can fix you. So then we move on here, and verses 8 through 12, they are a quotation, as I mentioned earlier, from an Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And that was the promise of the new covenant made at the time of the old one. And look at how different it sounds from the old one. I don't know if you remember how the old sounded, but the old covenant, when God established it with the people of Israel, it was all about, if you do this, this will happen to you. It's a cause and effect kind of covenant. And if you do your part, I'll do my part. And if you do good, blessings would come. And if you do bad, curses would come. But this new covenant here, which we read in Jeremiah 31, and which is quoted by our apostle, or by the author here, is a one-sided covenant, so to speak. Look at what it says. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall all know me. I will remember their sins no more. It is one-sided. It is God doing all the work. If you do something, it is, instead of that, there's I will. And I hope you understand the gravity of that. That is a blessing. It's not even based on faith. It's not, if you believe, then those things would happen to you, though I will make a covenant with you. Because if it was based on our faith, we would mess that up also. See, faith is the fruit of the new covenant, of the new heart which God gives in the new covenant. It's not the root of it. See, theologians look at that and they call that regeneration. All of that which is described here in Jeremiah 31, those verses quoted here in Hebrews, they call that regeneration. The Lord Jesus called it simply the new birth, or being born again, born from above. That's what he told Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel. This guy was a teacher in Israel. Don't you know that? He was fully expecting him to know about the new birth. See, even though it was part of the new covenant, it wasn't completely unheard of. It wasn't completely new. How do you think all the people in the Old Testament, all the faithful people in the Old Testament got saved? Well, hear this, and that's quite important for you to understand. No one in the Old Testament, in all those books here on the left side, no one in the Old Testament was ever saved by the Old Testament, right? So no one in the Old Testament was ever saved by the Old Covenant, by law-keeping. They were all saved by the New Covenant, which had not come in fullness, I grant that, but nonetheless, God saved them in light of the New Covenant, which he would come. I mean, think of Enoch. He walked with God. Noah, he found grace in the sight of God. Abraham, called a friend of God. Moses, faithful in all of God's house. David, a man after God's own heart. All of those men were faithful. They were what we would call saved. And all of them were not saved because they kept the law perfectly. They were saved in light of what God would do through the new covenant, through the Messiah who would come. Galatians 2 affirms that. It says, Paul says there, by the works of the law, meaning the old covenant, no flesh shall be justified. And just to prove that again from the next chapter here in Hebrews 9:15, look at what it says. And for this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See, all of those who were saved in the old covenant were saved in light of what the mediator of the new covenant would do. They were all saved by the new. Does that make sense? Okay. Right. You can get it a bit muddled in your head, but as long as you remember, the gist of all of that is that no one will be in heaven apart from the finished work of Christ. It's not that there's one way for the Jews and another for the Gentiles, and one way for the Old Testament guys and another for the New Testament guys, and one way for the antediluvian, those before the deluge, the flood, and another way for the post-diluvian people, and one way for the men and another for women, and another one way for religious and another for immoral people, and one way for the learned and another for the ignorant, and one way for the rich and another for the poor. No, there's one way. And that's Jesus. It's a Sunday school answer, isn't it? It's as simple as that. And all in heaven have this in common. All from, no matter from which age they come from, whether it is before the cross or after the cross, before the flood or after the flood, they all have one in common, all those who are in heaven. They have this in common, that they have been saved by the blood of Christ, the shed blood of the mediator of the new covenant. Now, some of our brethren who understand the scriptures more, I suppose, dispensationally, they say, oh, this new covenant here, it hasn't come yet. See, they see the church age as an intermediate period between the old covenant and the new covenant, and it speaks that they say that this here speaks of some future day for a future people, for the Jews only, for some future day. And to such I have a few questions. My first question is, why does the inspired author quote Jeremiah 31 as though it is being fulfilled at the time of writing? My second question is, why does he speak of the new covenant as though it has already come to fruition? And the third one is, why does he describe Jesus as an active high priest? Remember, if there is a change in the law, there ought to be a change in the priesthood. And he describes Jesus already as an active high priest of a different law, of a different order, of a different covenant. Why would that be the case if the new covenant is not yet you know, coming into its fullness. Moreover, if you go into Hebrews 9, verses 15 to 25, I think they debunk that. They pretty much just say that actually that's not true. The new covenant is here and now, and it is for all. And here's what I mean. Hebrews 9, 15 through 25, I know we haven't read it, but just hear me out, compares the old covenant and the new covenant and how they were inaugurated, how they were started, how they began. And verses 19 down say, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, that's how the old covenant was inaugurated, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. He sprinkled them by using the blood of bulls and goats. And that's how, that's what he's saying. This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood both on the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified by with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And of course, he's alluding to the sacrifice of Christ. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. How did he appear in heaven? Did he slaughter a lamb or a bull just before he went to heaven? No, that speaks of the fact that he went up to heaven with his own blood. And he sprinkled he purified the heavens and all the heavenly sanctuary with his own blood, the blood of the new covenant, with which that's what we were reminded of. This is the blood of the new covenant. That's a reminder of it. It's already here. And I know I went off on a tangent here just because I'm eager that all of you understand that this is now, this is for you. Now, I remember arguing with one person like that, and he ultimately told me, well, yeah, but that's from the epistle to the Hebrews. Are you a Hebrew? He asked me, and I said, oh, dear. Every one of the epistles is to someone else, right? I'm none of those guys. What are we waiting for, the epistle to the Mancunians? There's all of it. See, and I'm kind of jealous that you would understand, jealous in a good way, that I don't want anyone to take that book from you. Now, the devil, if he cannot physically take it from your hands, he can give you a system that will literally take the content out of the book. So you have it in your hands, but then none of it applies to you, and it just dead. And that's why I'm making this point here, because it's important. And here's the principle that you want to follow. If Christ is in it and you are in Christ, it's for you. If Christ is in any of those books here and you are in Christ, it's for you. Don't let anyone take it away from you with whatever clever chart or system that they come up with. This is children's bread. This belongs to the children. Don't let anyone take it, snatch it from you. Okay, moving on. Verses 10 and 11 here talk about the fact that in the new covenant, everyone knows the Lord. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach their neighbor and their brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now, this is not here suggesting that in the new covenant there are no Bible teachers, no pastors, you know, that kind of stuff. Because that will be a contradiction to the gifts that Christ gives in the new covenant. He gives men as gifts to the church. He gives apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on. And so this is not suggesting that. This is actually saying that all of them will be regenerate. All of them will be born again. Every member of the new covenant is one who has a personal knowledge of the Lord. Remember last week we looked at that obscure verse in Zechariah, there will be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord. That's the kind of thing, no unclean thing. There's all of them are pure, are sanctified. All of them are God's people, truly God's people. Unlike Old Testament Israel. Remember Old Testament Israel? There was a remnant within the people of God. There was always those who were faithful and the rest were unfaithful. There was the as Elijah would say, oh, I'm the only one left. And God would tell him, no, there are 7,000 just like you who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so this was the Old Testament nation of Israel. This is the Old Testament people of God. But the New Testament, in the New Covenant, they are all faithful. They are all the remnant. There is no remnant within the church. The church is the remnant. From the least to the greatest, the knowledge of the Lord will not only be reserved for the select few who are enlightened beyond the rest of us, you know, just a few individuals. That's the Gnostic heresy, right? Oh, there is some hidden knowledge only for some, but not for others. You have to climb the ladder. That's Freemasonry for you. That's Mormonism. That's Buddhism. You need to be enlightened more and more, and with each level of enlightenment, you know something that those on the lower levels don't know. And God says here, all of them shall know me, all of them. There is, you know, that intimate, pure knowledge of the Lord, that personal, spiritual knowledge will be with every, the least to the greatest. You got saved yesterday, you know the Lord. Yes, you need to mature, I'm sure, but you know the Lord just as much as the one who has been saved 70 years ago knows him. Yeah, so those verses tell us that there's no secondhand knowledge here of God. It's all firsthand. As the saying goes, God has children, but he has no grandchildren. All who know him personally, not secondhand. It's not good enough that your parents are Christians. You have to come to Christ yourself. If I'm talking to children here, if they're listening still. See, every member of that new covenant has been born by God into it. Every member of it. And here again, a small parenthesis. It says from the least. Okay. Here's an observation for our brothers who are, who practiced pedo-baptism, who infant baptism. It says here, from the least. Now, the children of believers are, I would argue, not part of the new covenant by default, by birth. Unless you want to argue that they are regenerate by birth. Because this here, it sounds to me like it talks about regeneration. They shall all know me. All they say, that simply means that the knowledge of the Lord will be available to them because they are brought up in a Christian household. That's not what it says, though. They shall all know me. I will be their God. I will remember their sins no more. It sounds like their sins are forgiven. It's all a package. It's all a package. You see, you can't just pick and choose. It all comes together. This here describes what goes on in the new covenant. And by birth, our children are not part of that covenant. That said, I don't want to say that it's absolutely indifferent. There's no difference between the children of believers or unbelievers. Not at all. Not at all. I mean, Paul calls them holy, those children of believers. He calls them holy. They are brought up in They've got praying parents. They've got parents who honor the Word of God. They live, they try to live by the Word of God. They have their minds renewed by the Word of God. In all that the Word of God says about parenting, in all that the Word of God says about, they preach the gospel to them every day in one way or another. Don't say there's no difference. Not at all. But there should come a day as with those Samaritans. Remember in John 4, the Samaritan woman, she went and told them about Christ and they believed. It says they believed. But then they came to her and said, well, we don't believe anymore because of what you told us. Because we ourselves have seen and believe that this man is the Christ. Now, that's the first-hand knowledge of the Lord. An example of it anyway. Verse 12 says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It doesn't say, I don't want to remember them. Oh, they're in the past now. Or I will erase them from my memory. But the sense is that I will not remember them against them anymore. God does not remember your sins against you, child of God, anymore, in a legal way. After Christ said it is finished, you know the word, paid in full. Your debt has been canceled. It has been paid to the last penny. There's nothing more to pay. Christ says, I still have the receipt. It's right here in my hands. I can never take it away. It's within those wounds that are in my hands. That's the receipt of your payment. There's nothing more to be paid. And that's why Hebrews 9 tells us that this new covenant, or the old covenant, it could never make those sacrifices, those perpetual sacrifices, they could never make that conscience perfect. They could never put your conscience at ease. But this new covenant, it can put your conscience at ease. This has been dealt with. You can know that your sins are actually forgiven. Isn't that great? That your sins are actually gone, dealt with, forgiven, once and for all. Do you know that? Like, is that part of your experience? Or is your conscience still condemning you? Now, when it comes to a believer, of course, his conscience now is a lot more sensitive. And there is that, you know, conviction of sin. And of course, that is now alive. But there is not that same condemnation that once was there. There is now the joy and the knowledge that your sins have been forgiven. The final verse here says that in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was about to vanish away. It was about to, you know, its shelf life has ended. And it would completely go away through with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, of course, in a few years' time from the writing of this epistle. And this was really if you think about it, how the Old Covenant, it all had all those, you know, it had blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And this was the ultimate curse for the ultimate disobedience of rejecting the Messiah, the one about whom everything in that covenant was pointing to. So this was the ultimate disobedience, the rejection of the Messiah, and that's why it's coming to an end. It's finished. And you know, if you think about just the comparison again between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, the author here of Hebrews says it's okay. It's okay that it's finishing. It's okay that it's made obsolete because we have the real thing. We have the better one now. We have the New Covenant here, which is much, much better. You know, in the Old Covenant, it was all external. It was visible. It was temporal. It was conditional. If you believe, if you obey, blessings. If you disobey, curses. But the New Covenant, it's not external, it's internal. It's not visible, it's invisible. It's not, you know, temporary, it's eternal. It's not conditional, it's unconditional. God does it. See, with the Old Covenant, because it's so external and physical and visible, it was associated with earthly and material blessings and curses. If you keep it, the fruit of the womb, the fruit of the ground, no enemies around you. You'll have peace in the land. The land will give its produce. All of that. Blessings for keeping the Old Covenant. On the other hand, if you don't keep it, well, the land will spew you out. All your enemies will come against you. There will be barrenness. There will be no fruit of the land. There will be no fruit of the womb. There will be nothing, right? Now, curses, curses, curses of the Old Covenant. See, that's the external aspect of it. In the New Covenant, spiritual blessings are promised. All the promises are yes and amen in Christ, we read. No curses are associated with it because it is unconditional. God himself kept it. It is impossible to break it. He fulfilled it. Now, if I asked you this, and I'm going somewhere with that, just bear with me. If I asked you, are you going to be happy if I told you, now I give you this opportunity now. Swap your position that you have in Christ, this position in the New Covenant, with a position of all the blessings of the old covenant? Would you do it? Would you say, okay, I let go of all that I have in Christ now. I let go of the forgiveness of sins. I let go of all the promises which are yes and amen in Christ. I let go of all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places which are promised me, and the new heaven and the new earth which comes with the keeping with that new covenant. I let go of all of that because I want to trade it for the blessings of the old covenant. I want to trade it for some real estate in the Middle East. I want to trade it for the fruit of the womb and the fruit of the ground. Would anyone in their right mind who's truly a person who's part of that new covenant trade it? Not unless you've bought the prosperity gospel lie. That's what the prosperity gospel tells you. It repackages the old covenant and sells it again and says, oh, that's a new covenant. It tries to sell you the new covenant. It tries to sell you the old covenant in a new covenant package. Prosperity gospel. Health, wealth, peace, no enemies. Now, that's my first point, in this context, about, you would not do that. But then don't do that when it comes to the Jews. You know, people go, they completely forget what this says here, and they say, oh yeah, but surely the Jews need to have all those promises again. Well, do they? I mean, that's going back to the old covenant, which God himself made obsolete. God promises in Christ, the promises which are in Christ are so much greater. Do you not love those people? Do you not want them to have the better thing, which is found only in Christ, in the substance, not in the shadow? Do you not want them to actually inherit the new heaven and new earth, and not just simply some promises of peace in the Middle East? Do you not want them to have the real thing? Of course you do. Or are your views of Christ so small that, you know, it's actually better to have those promises here on earth than the promises that Christ makes? No, let our view of Christ be not big, because we can't make him any bigger, but may it be accurate. May our views of what he promises be accurate. May we understand that what is in Christ is so superior, so much greater than all of those things that were lost with the nullification of the old covenant. All those things in Christ are so much greater that they could not be compared. So in summary, why is the new covenant better than the old covenant? I'll just go through a quick list here. Bear with me. It is better because it is not faulty or powerless when it comes to our inability to believe and obey. It changes us. It does not give us, it doesn't give us tablets of stone. It gives us hearts of flesh. It's better because it's based on promises of eternal spiritual blessings and forgiveness of sins, which the old covenant knew nothing about. It's better because it's one-sided and unconditional, and you can't break it. And the if-yous are changed with I-wills. It is better because it is eternal. Hebrews 13:20 calls it everlasting. It is not temporary like the first. It doesn't have a use-by date. It has a high priest who will never die. That's why he can actually save completely, to the uttermost, all those who come to him. If you come to Jesus today, if you haven't, he can save you completely. And you can bank on that. You can be sure, because he never dies. He's a high priest forever. He intercedes continually for those who come to him. His sacrifice was also once and for all. He doesn't need to make perpetual sacrifices for sin, which are always insufficient. His was once and for all. It was sufficient. It was for all his people. The new covenant is better because it consists of an entirely regenerate group of people. There is no Canaanite in the assembly of the Lord anymore. All of those who are part of God's people are holy. They are blood-bought. They are saved for good. It is better because it's not a shadow of something that is yet to come, but it is the real thing. It calls it the second covenant or the new covenant, but it's really the last. We're not waiting for a third one. That is it. That is it. That is the final thing. That is the final word. that is the real life, the real reality. So the question really is, are you in it? Are you part of that covenant? Because if not, then, you know, you don't say, oh, I'm going to wait for God to give me his law upon my mind and write it upon my heart. And once that happens, I will be part of the new covenant. No, that's not how the Bible speaks. Now, this was behind the veil, behind the scene. That tells you what the new covenant is like. But your responsibility, unbeliever, or a person who doesn't know if he's a believer or not, your responsibility is different. Your responsibility is this. Christ says, come to me. And you take him at his word. That's the responsibility that those Jews had. They saw Jesus of Nazareth and they said, we will follow him. We believe that he is the promised Messiah. And lo and behold, before they knew it, they realized that actually we are part of a new covenant. That's why we even believed in the first place. But your responsibility is not to figure out whether you're part of the new covenant or not. Your responsibility is to believe and to follow him and to persevere and to not let go of him and not to turn back and go back to those ceremonies or whatever you come from. Not to turn back, but follow him even when he takes you outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You see, that's the new covenant. Let me be clear. It doesn't promise you health, wealth, or prosperity. It doesn't promise you a plot of land in the Middle East. It doesn't promise you any earthly blessing. It's not part of the new covenant promises. God might bless you with earthly blessings. Nothing wrong with that. Praise God. But that's not part of the new covenant. It promises you spiritual blessings in heavenly places, which will, don't think that this is a Gnostic message, you know, oh, it's all about spiritual, it's he separates the spiritual from the physical, he thinks the physical is bad. No, that's not, but we are promised, well, even this body, right, this body is going to die. Your body's, it's going to go in the grave, it's going to become mud, worms are going to eat it, that's what naturally happens. But God has promised me another one, incorruptible, something that cannot be defiled. Glorious body, likened unto the body of my Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same with all those land promises. Do you really want a piece of land in the desert? Or do you want a piece of land in the new heaven and new earth? I don't know what it will look like. I don't know all of that. But it does, God promises it. And that's why without faith, you'll never be part of the new covenant. You cannot last in the new covenant without faith because none of the things that it promises are visible now. So you need faith. None of the promises are visible. You cannot, you know, just say, I just like what it gives me. A new car. Look at the Mercedes or whatever I have here that God has given me because of the new covenant. No, it doesn't promise you any of that. And so, you know, you need faith. That's the fruit of it. That's the fruit of the new covenant, faith. And you'll need it. You'll need it because the things that are visible, as with those of our Jewish brethren here to whom that epistle was originally written to, persecution comes. And you can see that. You're taken outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You can see that. You can feel it with your body. You're shamed, you're ostracized, you're kicked out, you're excommunicated, whatever the case is, you can see those things. You can feel them. That's why you need faith. You need to trust that God will accomplish all his promises. He will deliver on each and every one of them that we have in the new covenant. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that the new covenant is so much better than the old. Oh, Father, we would not want to go back to that old covenant, that mountain which was on fire, that voice which made even Moses tremble, that condemnation which came down, that just standard which we could never keep, that it would keep us in bondage all the time, that just constant conscience which is accusing us. Father, we are thankful that we have come to a different covenant altogether. We have come to Christ, and we have realized some of us didn't even know what the word covenant means when we came to Christ. We're thankful, nonetheless, that you all of this makes sense because of you are a covenant-keeping God. You are a God who delivers on his promises. You are a God who has given us a covenant that cannot be broken. You have kept it in Christ, and we're thankful for that. Father, we are thankful that we have such a high priest who is able to save to the uttermost, who intercedes for us, who keeps us, who will never let us go, who has already offered one sacrifice for all of time, and he will never offer up another one again. We think often of how he sat down. There's nothing else to be done in that heavenly sanctuary. It is all being done. The blood has been sprinkled. It is all being purified. And now he welcomes us as children, as heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Father, we are thankful for all the promises which are yes and amen in Christ. We ask, Lord, grant us, give us more faith that we can live as though we actually believe those things. We pray in his name. Amen.